the church will rise or fall, by and large, depending on the quality and character of its God-appointed spiritual leaders, these under-shepherds of the flock of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he has instructed them and commanded them to shepherd the flock of Christ, to oversee and bishop the people of God, he says in verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the work of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down, and all of them, with all of them, and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Well, this morning, after some weeks looking at this address of the Apostle Paul's, we come to the conclusion of his farewell address to these leaders, these elders that the Lord Jesus Christ had appointed as overseers or bishops in the congregation in Ephesus. And Paul, as you can well imagine, is deeply conscious that the charge that he has given to these men is altogether beyond them. He has said to them in verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God that he bought with his own blood." And you could almost imagine these men hearing these words of Paul. They would not have been unfamiliar words, surely. But in hearing them again, you could almost imagine them looking into themselves and looking at one another and saying, "Who is sufficient for these things? We are at best jars of clay. We are weak and fragile and vulnerable. Who is sufficient for these things?" And so, in this 32nd verse, as he bids them farewell, Paul says, "Now I commit you or commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Now, what Paul says here to these elders clearly has a wider application to all Christian believers. How are any of us to live up to our calling in Jesus Christ? To live holy and godly and peaceable and Christ-like and devoted and obedient and self-sacrificing lives? How are we to begin to do this? I look out at you and think, what a bunch. And you're probably looking at me and thinking, and you're no better. And that would be right. Who is sufficient for these things? How are any of us to begin to do what the Lord God has called us to? And so Paul says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified." In Colossians 3, Paul puts it a little differently, but somewhat similarly, when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Don't simply be people who hear the word and who speak the word, but who receive the word into their very souls, into the marrow of their beings. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. inhabit you, domicile itself in you richly. Well, I want to look with you just very simply, I think, this morning, under three headings, at these closing words of the Apostle Paul. And the first thing to notice is that Paul issues the elders of the church a solemn committal or a solemn charge. Now he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul speaks here, do you notice, of the word of God's grace. And if any word is the principal motif that drives Holy Scripture, it is the word grace. Grace is the pulse beat, the energizing pulse beat of Holy Scripture from beginning to end. And it is this fundamental character of the Word of God that Paul draws these elders' attention to. I commit you, he says, or I commend you to the Word of God's grace. And we can never hear too often what grace is. Essentially, it is undeserved mercy to judgment deserving sinners. That's what grace is. That's the glory of the gospel. That it comes to us in undeserved kindness to us who are by nature, through our union with Adam and through the perversity of our own fallenness, judgment deserving sinners. And what Paul is saying here is, brothers, to these elders, here is God's way of equipping you to be his people for the work that he's entrusted to you. You are not in yourselves sufficient for this work. And so I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. And this is God's principal way of equipping us for the work that he has entrusted to us. That the word of grace will capture our minds and captivate our hearts. And the two are not the same thing. It's one thing to have the word of grace capture your mind and to have all the facets of grace delineated theologically and doctrinally, but for that grace never to have captivated your heart, never to have moved you, humbled you, caused you to glory and bless God for the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Grace is a heart-stopping glory. It's not simply a doctrine that we subscribe and give our assent to. It is a reality we've experienced, we've encountered. And so in his word of grace, what does God do? He reveals himself. He reveals himself, he reveals his son, he reveals his astonishing way of salvation. He reveals his great and many precious promises. He reveals his solemn and holy threats. He tells us of the glory of heaven and the unspeakable horrors of hell. In other words, God's word of grace is the spiritual fare we need to nourish us and enable us to rise to our calling in Christ. It's as we feed upon the word of grace, the dynamic of the word, the marrow of the word, which is Christ. For as we've often commented, Christ is himself the grace of the gospel. I commit you to the word of his grace. And you could almost immediately think of those words in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I commit you, he says, to God and to the word of his grace. And notice what he says, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Notice the two elements just briefly. It is the word of grace as it dwells richly within us, as we allow it access into the marrow of our souls, that builds us up and gives us an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. Now you say, but don't believers, by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, have an inheritance amongst the sanctified? Yes, they do. But how do you know anyone is a believer? Because they recite the words of the Shorter Catechism? Because they love Calvin's Institutes? Because they read John Owen? So how do you know anyone's a believer? Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And it says the word of grace dwells richly within us, that it becomes evident that we have an inheritance amongst the sanctified. That we're not simply lip Christians, but life and heart Christians. But we need at this point, I think, to pause for a moment, to stand back almost. Because what Paul writes here presupposes something that he doesn't actually specify here, but which clearly is embedded in his language. That is to say, the word of grace, without the penetrating presence and power of the Spirit of grace, is a dead letter. I quoted those very remarkable words of John Owen a few weeks back. Without the Spirit of God, we may as well burn our Bibles. If the Word of God, as Calvin puts it, is like spectacles enabling us to see, it's the Spirit who gives us new eyes to see through the spectacles with. Giving a blind man spectacles is not helping him in the slightest. It is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the word of grace and to write it upon our hearts and to make the truth of the God of grace live and sing and dance within our being. That's the work of the Spirit. The word without the Spirit's a dead letter. It's a dead letter. Word and Spirit ever belong together. Indeed, it was the Spirit who breathed out the Holy Scripture. Remember Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 1, isn't it? We bless God for you because our word did not come, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. There is this dread danger of the word of grace coming in word only, formally, clinically, precisely, but not with the instinct and the power and the presence and the grace and the glory and the affectional emotion of the work of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And this is why I think we need to not retranslate, but actually say a little more about what Paul actually says here. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. Many translations have, which can build you up. But I think if we read the context and know the language a little, it's better to say, who can build you up? It's not the word of grace isolated from God. It is God who builds us up through the word of grace. Through the word of grace. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the means of grace are not means of grace. We can read the Bible, we can worship, we can fellowship, we can pray. But if all of that is not instinct with the Holy Spirit's presence and power, we may as well go home. But perhaps you're thinking, but don't all Christians already have the Spirit? What's he talking about? We have the Spirit at conversion. The Spirit comes. It comes before conversion, actually. He comes as the Spirit to renew our hearts, enabling us to turn to Christ. Yes, we have the Spirit. And yet Jesus said, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is pleased to give not more in the sense that we've had three quarters of the Spirit and another quarter still to be given. We don't get the Spirit in installments. We receive the Holy Spirit in his divine, blessed, triune fullness. But the experience of the Spirit, as he explicates Christ to us, as he opens up Christ to us, as he takes of the things of Christ and makes them known to us, he brings us deeper, as it were, into communion with the living God. That's why, as some of you will know, Calvin spoke of the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper as the bond of communion, the vincula between the people of God and the risen, ascended Son of God. He doesn't come down to the supper. He is the glorified God-man in our humanity at the right hand of the Father. But we are lifted up to him by the Spirit. How he does it, Calvin marvelously explains, I don't know. But he does it. He does it. That's why two things follow here. The fundamental conviction of all truly Christian work is this: Lord, without you we can do nothing. And that's why, secondly, the fundamental posture of all truly Christian work is a bowed head and a humble heart. A bowed head and a humble heart. Lord, without you we can do nothing. Why do we pray? Because that's what Christians do? No. Because, Lord, without you we can do nothing. That is not a Calvinistic or Reformed axiom. That's basic, principial, New Testament, biblical, Old Testament Christianity. And so Paul issues to them this solemn committal. But then secondly, Paul illustrates gospel leadership to the church elders from personal experience. Now, I would think, if you're anything like me, you would have thought that after verse 32, Paul would have stopped. What a great climax to a sermon to church leaders. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to give you an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified. What a way to finish a sermon. But Paul goes on. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. And the question is, why does Paul not finish there? Why does he go on talking about himself? Is that not anticlimactic? Why does he return to his own example, which he has already, earlier in the address, drawn attention to? Why does he go back to his own example? Well, clearly not to promote himself. But for this reason, Paul is deeply conscious, deeply, deeply conscious of the temptation for men to use spiritual privilege to advance themselves. And Paul is pressing on these church leaders that it must always be seen that men set apart as pastors and elders and overseers and bishops in the flock of Christ, it must always be seen that they are not self-regarding men. That's why he writes this. We are not self-regarding men. But rather, he's saying, we aim to serve God's people as selflessly as our Lord Jesus. That's why you have this added on. Not because he's saying, now guys, hey, look at me. He's saying, brothers, you need to know that if the people of God do not see that you are not self-regarding, your ministry will fall on deaf ears. And so he says, that's why you can see that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs, the needs of my companions. He didn't burden himself on the people of God who had nothing to give him. Didn't say, I'm an apostle. Come on now. I'm an apostle. And the laborer's worthy of his hire, which is true. He's saying, brothers, I know you're weak and poor. I'm going to take a job. He became a tent maker, as you know. But then he says this, in everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. We must help the weak. It's not often I disagree with Calvin, but Calvin says the weak here are the weak in faith. He's not speaking about the weak in faith, although that's what the Greek word actually, well, the Greek word means weakness. But the next verse shows you what Paul's talking about. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is saying we must help the weak, not the weak in faith, but the poor, the disadvantaged, the fragile, the tender-hearted. We must be men who are not simply dealing with the movers and the shakers. Your people need to see that the weakest, the frailest, the most ignorant among the saints of God have as much a place in your heart, indeed more of a place in your heart, if I can put it so, than the movers and shakers. So what Paul is doing here in verses 33 and 35, he's earthing the gospel. He's showing us what the gospel looks like. What does the gospel look like? It looks like this. People who work hard with their own hands. People who help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We don't have those words actually in canonical scripture. Clearly through oral tradition or whatever, these were words our Lord Jesus spoke. Paul has told us that first we must look out to Christ. But beloved, you cannot look out to Christ and not look out to his people as well. And so Paul says, we care for the weak. And that's why he points to himself, not because he thinks he's anything, but he's giving them an earthed example of what spiritual leadership looks like. And then thirdly, the church elders give Paul a tearful farewell. Partings can be very sore. Jed and Claire are leaving this morning. We're delighted to have them with us. We've enjoyed their presence, their fellowship. Partings can be very sore. And you see that here. There was nothing stoical or stiff upper-lipped about the parting. They all wept. I love that little phrase, they all wept. Some of us need to just loosen up a little, actually. Well, I'm not like that. Well, it's true, we're all different. God makes us wonderfully variegated. And that's great in a congregation. Imagine a congregation full of people like me. Nobody would come. It would be a disaster. But they all wept. You see, true spirituality never denies our essential humanity. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And the reason for that is this. Take this to heart. The gospel brings you into affectional relationship to God. The gospel's not about getting your thinking right, although that's partly the case. You need to get your thinking right. Wouldn't it be great if we all could subscribe to Westminster standards? It'd be wonderful. But principally, the gospel comes to bring us into affectional relationship with God. Jonathan Edwards puts it very wonderfully in his glorious, really glorious treatise on religious affections. The essence of true religion, he says, is affections towards God. They all wept. There was nothing stoical, stiff upper-lipped. This side of glory, there will always be partings. Sometimes tender, sometimes with a sense of relief, but oftentimes heart-rending partings. And they let Paul go. in accompanying Paul to the ship, they were falling into step with God's will. They were saying, Lord, it pierces our hearts to say this, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, one day there will be no more tears. One day God Himself will wipe away every tear from His people's eyes. He'll do it personally. He'll do it personally. He won't, as it were, take whatever God will take and go whoosh. He will go to everyone, every single one personally. Remove every tear from our eyes. No more death, no more mourning, no more sorrow. I remember shortly after Joan and I got married, she said, do you know what I love about being married to you? She loves many things about being married to me. She's a lucky woman. She said, you know what I love? I don't ever have to say goodbye or goodnight. And so there will be a day when there'll be no more goodbyes, no more goodnights. But not yet. But not yet. Bram and Esther will leave in a few short weeks' time. I think they've been here 15, 16 years. Life in Cambridge is unusual. You're always saying, in a sense, goodbye, goodbye. But one day, no more partings, no more goodbyes. We will always be together with the Lord. So two closing words of application. One to ministers, elders, and would-be ministers and elders, and there's a few of you, and one to all of us as a whole. A closing word to ministers, elders, and would-be pastors. Listen to these words of Richard Baxter, the great Puritan minister from Kidderminster. In the work The Reformed Pastor, which I can never read without being pierced, he puts these words into Christ's mouth, as it were. Did I die for my sheep, and will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth your labor? Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and was I willing to make you a co-worker with me? And will you refuse that little that lies upon your hands? Brothers, we trust in coming months, years, who knows, God will give us more elders in the congregation. David starts preparing for the pastoral ministry in September. They were worth my blood. Are they not worth your labor? But then a final word to all of us. The Son of God, as we read in verse 28, gave himself to rescue lost, helpless, judgment-deserving sinners from eternal and unimaginable ruin. He redeemed us with his own blood. He loved you and gave himself for you. What are you going to do in the light of that? The eternal Son of God, who had neither beginning of days nor end of life, became a curse, a sin-bearing sacrifice. He joined our frail flesh to his glorious deity. And he bled and died, bearing the damnation of hell on behalf of believing sinners. What are you going to do in the light of his sacrifice? Will you not take him afresh this morning, or for the first time, and enthrone him Lord of all? Anything less would be a damnable sin. And Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." You know, that's the gospel. Maybe poorly preached, but that's the gospel. I've done all that for you. Will you not enthrone me, Lord of all? I sometimes think that if people said to Paul, "Paul, what makes you live like that? What do you mean? Why do you live so devotedly, so all in all for Jesus Christ?" I think he would look at you and simply say, "That's how every Christian should live. That's how every Christian should live." Amen. May God bless to us his word.